Thank you very much. It's an honor and privilege to be with you this morning on this particular Lord's Day. It's always encouraging to come back to family, to good friends, and to minister the Word. I learned so much from these sermons. I hope you can learn as much as I do from the study thereof. It's our personal crises, it's our challenges in ministry and in faith that drive us deeper into the Word and provide an opportunity for us to all together grow and change. Please turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Last year, I was privileged to be able to present Titus chapter 1. We'll continue on with Titus chapter 2. I appreciate your patience. I'm going to be preaching from the entire chapter, so I hope you're comfortable. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And if so, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God shall abide forever. Key critical word that comes out of this chapter is the word community. Community. It seems like every language, every people group around the world, what languages I've been exposed to, people seem to like this word. Why do we like this word? It seems like everywhere human beings develop people groups, there's associations. Think of our own culture. We have political action committees, neighborhood watches, parents' unions, teachers' unions, labor unions. You name it. When I talk with Zoe, we have different groups within the PCA, the Gospel Reformation Network, the NP, the what. It's human nature. We create subcultures, communities of one kind or another. And when we do these communities, we expect ourselves to develop group identity around something. Yet, at the same time, knowing that we need to be together in for some reason or another, we are horrible, individualistic, self-centered people. We've got this moral notion that somehow we need to create a sense of family and belonging beyond our own immediate needs or family. So we say nice things to each other, and we claim that we have a shared set of values and affections for one another. We know we're supposed to say that. It's all wonderful until the real and genuine agenda of the self shows up. That ever lurking hidden self that raises its ugly head and finally shares with the group, we really didn't want to come out anyway. Why do we do this to each other? Why, in the political sense, we tend to destroy one another? Paul warns about this in several other places in the New Testament. So you were going to devour each other, especially to the Corinthians. He says that, and he's going to do it. Why do these issues constantly come up as we plant and develop churches? Well, it's because of our own fears of identity, bad habits, things we would prefer to stay secret. In essence, the finger pointing comes out, the knives come out, and we were nice little covenantal Christians, and all of a sudden we're quickly Pharisees. We hope that by identifying with the right and the good people, then the average person will think that we are. That's what Pharisaism in essence is. It's the thing that the Lord Jesus got the most angry about. It's a great challenge. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And I guarantee you at one level or another, you've probably experienced it or may be right now experiencing it. As someone who's lived abroad during the whole COVID disaster and scenario, I've had both the privilege and the grief of counseling pastors and other elders and talking through the various issues that come as a result of COVID. And I can tell you from these conversations and my own experience that creating genuine Christian community is extremely difficult. And it's been very painful in the last few years especially. Titus right now is trying to create this community as he's been the senior and chief church planter on the island that he's been sent to. In chapter 1, last year, we learned that his job into creating community first is to find qualified men to deal with the mess that's required in church planting and to create genuine Christian community. The genuine community is created in and through Christ Jesus. And this community must be led by someone who's mature enough to understand the tension between the self and the group, between the one and the many that we all find ourselves in. He has to find that rare and well-trained individual that is well-grounded in their identity in Christ, who's ready to serve and to lead others into genuine community. Titus has been charged by Paul to find and develop these men, but they are not his only assignment. He's not merely developing a new seminary to create a group of philosopher theologians who will create a new academy. And often that's been the case in so many communities that have been developed in Christ. And true, that will happen, and you do need men who've been properly trained by the academy. But the reason why we have to have chapter 2 is because the good theologian needs to also be spiritually mature and to lead and develop into others a proper sense of biblical community. Paul lays out 5 basic segments of society that are being trained into what genuine Christian community is. And so that's why I titled this sermon, Community Training. And 6th, Paul's going to place Titus as pastor as a key element in the community who's both part of and also accountable to this community. So Paul deals with him first and last, but I'll choose to do it first here. We find this expectation of the pastor, church planter, to be the lead community trainer in verses 1, 7, and 8, and in 15. Verse 1, we're reminded, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul starts with the word but because he's contrasting his expectations and proper teaching with the so-called self-titled elders, as he says in verse 16, who are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. These are men, Paul says, whose consciences are defiled. And how do we know that they're defiled? Well, we all can see it plainly because they're wasting their minds and their time on worthless myths, and their actions flow from this. Titus, Paul is saying here, Titus, you need to be different. For your role as pastor and church planter doesn't allow you the comfort of the culture by telling old myths and stories. Typically, that's how culture is created. You repeat these traditions from whatever. No, Titus, you're doing something new. Jesus is bringing something new to this island, and you need to be working with it. The words here of Titus's responsibility, sound doctrine, here to refer to specific teaching that is genuinely consistent with the apostolic truth that Titus has been trained in. Remember, Titus, like so many other good young men, are following Paul around and they're listening to apostolic doctrine being hammered in their heads and in their hearts, developed over a period of years. My research leads me to believe that by the time Titus is sent to be a church planter, he's probably tagging around with Paul at least a good 7 to 10 years. He's probably been around with him for quite some time. Another thing to learn from this term, sound doctrine, is the word healthy. The word sound here in the New Testament also can be translated healthy. That is, teaching that if believed in and followed in community, will develop a spiritually healthy life. And when we're not being healthy, the other members of the community who are spiritually healthy can recognize that within us and move us towards repentance, hold us accountable, and move us forward together. When that happens, this brings a genuine sense of belonging and love that results in true and genuine repentance and a lifestyle that builds community. But Titus's role isn't all just to teach sound doctrine and to teach healthy things. He has to live it out. That's why we have verses 7 and 8. He says here, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that can't be condemned, so that an opponent can be put to shame, have nothing evil to say about us. What is he saying here? Your teaching must yield practical results. Got to practice what you preach. Actions must be consistent with the meaning of the words that he teaches. And when he does open up his mouth, even under pressure, it needs to be consistent with what he teaches on a regular basis. If you're teaching genuine truth of what God has revealed to us in his word, then you should be doing things and saying things consistent with the truth. That means you're thinking deeply. You're meditating. You yourself are spiritually growing. Other people are speaking into your life. They're holding you accountable. And you're developing deeper thoughts. I'm reminded of Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. These are not just nice things to make you look good. These are transformational truths that have a lifelong impact, and people should connect the meaning of the words by what you do. The famous phrase, truth is so often caught rather than taught. But also the words that he's using here indicate that the words that Titus is to use in his church planting need to have weight, significance, and seriousness. Which is why you have at the end of the chapter, verse 15, I'll read it again. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Healthy communities have an authoritative voice. That's what Paul is pointing to. They have genuine truth as their anchor. And from this core, they can solve problems and they help each other move forward into maturity. Because of what Paul is laying out here, I'm convinced that's why the early church became a creedal community. People were to confess things that they believed at their baptism, which became the Apostles' Creed. Later on, the ecumenical creeds of Nicaea, Chalcedon, and then so forth, lays the ground that there is a core from which we draw from. We are a confessional people. When you have that core, you have a basis and a solid foundation from which to develop healthy community. There are things that are settled in our hearts and our minds. But as much as good creedal and confessions are necessary and as good as they are, you do need good shepherds and leaders. For Jesus calls them and asks us to work with and follow them and to lead us from selfishness, which destroys the community, into a genuine love for each other. But as we expect our church planter to lovingly lead us, be a good example, these are not the only models we have in developing community. For Paul commands Titus to disciple and develop older men and women who also serve as models. And that's why we have verses 2 through 5. So he uses the second part. These are the community models. You have the community leader, you have now the community models. And the first community model is male. Paul is not making an egalitarian argument here. Men should be trained from childhood to be leaders. For when they are older, they should be equipped to train others into maturity. That's why he says in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and in steadfastness. That's a mouthful. There's a lot going on there. When we're young, we get distracted by our passions, emotions, especially our anger at the way things are in the world. Just yesterday, I saw an article about some university that had a course unit called the Angry White Young Male. I thought, oh, great, here we go again. But when we're younger, we do get very passionate about that. I certainly did, and sometimes, unfortunately, still do. And we get distracted. I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrew that says, the anger of man does not bring the righteousness of God. We need an older, mature person who has experienced what we have and can give us perspective. To be sober-minded and dignified is to look at evil and self-centeredness in the world and call it for what it is, sin, like a young man might do, and at the same time, call for cool-headed actions that address the issues calmly and biblically. The key word in this entire chapter, I'm sure you've noticed it, is self-control. That's why I wanted to read the whole chapter. Especially, there's several reasons to it, but self-control. Every single subgroup that's commanded to contribute to genuine covenantal community in Christ is commanded to have self-control. And one of the ways in which self-control is active and matured, the male leader demonstrates sound faith and love in steadfastness. That is, he has a lifetime of pursuing these things and a healthy growing in faith that has had to practice and use that faith through many crises. Marlene and I had the great benefit of having a wonderful pastor who died very young, Gerald Sarawaji, who told us early on in our days in Uganda and said, be prepared to have your heart broken many times over. And man, I tell you what, those words have been true and real many, many, many times over. But those painful crises the Lord Jesus brings you through to help to speak to the younger generation and say, been there, done that, not just that I have the t-shirt, but I've got the scars to prove it. This is why, let me share this wisdom with you as you face these issues in leadership. And through these crises, not only have we survived them, but we've learned to love other selfish people. You can allow yourself to be hurt and harmed and scarred and say, I don't want to do ministry. I want to walk away from it. But we should walk with Christ in and through that. How many times did Paul get stabbed in the back? I'm sure Titus is going to get stabbed in the back many times over in his ministry. But he's got to lead and train other older generational mature men who can say, I know why you're angry, been there, but let's walk with Christ about this. How can we use this opportunity to shape our community, for all of us together, to move towards Christ? This is the level of maturity that all of us men need to aspire to. The true objective that Paul has laid out for Titus and also for us, we are examples whether we like it or not. Whether or not you're ruling or teaching elder, or a deacon, or any kind of leadership. If we love our community and get beyond our own selfishness and our own anger, we can be the consistent model we're called to be. But males are not the only model in community that Paul uses here to Titus. We have the older women, verses 3 and 4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women. Older women here have an absolute vital role to play in Christian community. Notice Paul says that they are likewise to be reverent. That's not an egalitarian argument. simply saying to be sober-minded and dignified as men is also to be reverent, meaning respectful of others and acting in a respectable way. So the same standard applies to the ladies. This implies that the ladies are also are guarding our thoughts about others. Because long before you start to slander and gossip, which destroys community, of which both men and women participate, unfortunately. By the way, if you get an opportunity, do a study about gossip through the New Testament. You'll be surprised how often the Apostle Paul has to talk about this. This is just one of many places. Calvin notes in this area that gossip is a disease, and it happens to happen a lot among the ladies. Sorry, that was Calvin. But I think we all have an issue with this. So the self-control that is mentioned here begins with the mind long before we get angry at someone, just like the young men do, and we start saying things with our tongues that should not be said. So the key critical aspect of self-control in developing our church family is with the words we carefully choose to use. Remember what James says in chapter 3, verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so self-control with what the tongue says and what the tongue likes to drink have a close relationship. A bottle of Chardonnay is a fine thing, but if you know one thing leads to another, put a cork on the bottle and perhaps in your mouth as well. Self-understanding is the key ingredient to self-control. If the ladies can learn self-control, they can become, as it says here, verses 3 and 4, teachers of good things. I like the original Greek word for this. In one word, it says, good things teachers. Good things teachers. And who do they teach? Who do these older ladies teach? Well, the younger women, of course, and children. This leads to our third step in community development, which are the community youth. So, what do younger women need to be trained in by these good things teachers? Verse 4, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. This is why this passage is not egalitarian. Sorry. That the word of God may not be reviled. While we do this training, to glorify God. You might notice that unlike Ephesians chapter 5, which emphasized women ought to respect their husbands, love here is emphasized, like it is also for the older men. Why? Let's face it. The ugly self with its own agenda, as I mentioned before, reveals itself very well in marriage. Marlene, you're allowed to say amen. We are all unlovable, and we know even less about what it means to be self-sacrificially loving to each other. Love forgives, it overlooks sins, while at the same time confronting them. A woman who both confronts and loves her husband will have a profound effect on the family unit and the community. If this is taking place in the home, I guarantee you that it will have an effect on the broader community. 1 Corinthians 7 points to this. This is the kindness that Paul is pointing to here. No man has ever earned kindness from his wife, but it is older and experienced women who can encourage this level of patient kindness so that the marriage is healthy. Children likewise are impacted by this and will have forgiveness, patience, and forbearance modeled in the home. In this day and age, children who have been trained to do this kind of emotional self-control stand out like flamethrowers, not just bright lights. I like the way that Bodhi Bakum puts it. He said, my children are the nuclear missiles that I send out from my home because of what they've learned and what they've been trained into. If our children learn this, because our families are learning this, how could this not impact in a community, especially of a church family? Why then do all of this training? He says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. You and I confess along with the Lang family this morning, to be Christians. So the culture around us will expect us to behave like it. It's strange that in any age and era of the church, people who are confessional, people who believe and claim certain things to be true, hold themselves accountable to the truth of God and His revealed word, will be hated by the culture that surrounds them. But wait till you break the word of God, which we all inevitably do. Wait till you sin, then even the broader culture around you, who doesn't believe in the word of God, will hold you to account for it, along with, they say, you're a hypocrite, right? You know that's to be true. And that's what the community will do. Our mandate is clear. If we're building a genuine community based on the word of God, our lifestyles need to show it. So when we do sin, and when we do break it, and if you've got to apologize to someone who's not a believer, do not hesitate to do so. Because the very key critical ingredient that's developing your Christian and confessional covenantal community, it is at root and core forbearance and forgiveness. The words, I apologize, need to be very clear. In my German household, there's not even a German word for apology. I had to learn it from English. The closest is Entschuldigen Sie bitte, which is just, you know, Nick, the German student, can tell you. It's very shallow. We need to learn to say, I repent. Not just that I'm sorry, but I repent. This lifestyle of repentance, of forgiveness and forbearance, developing our children, developing our marriages, expands wherever it can, and that's why Paul includes number 4, community young man. Verse 6, likewise, the younger men are to be self-controlled. Now, if it were me writing Titus chapter 2, I would not just have one sentence. I would develop the next 5 chapters to younger men. Young men, sit down, shut up, let me talk to you about something. Solomon, in his wisdom, writes 8 chapters of Proverbs, and even more than that, of it, to his own son. But what does Paul do here? One simple thing for young men to learn. Self-control. Right? The angry young man. The anger is just one indicator of where we're struggling. Young men tend to be angry, self-centered, and have a genius for ignoring and tuning out the older generation. I grew up in California in the late 1960s and 70s. And the common phrase in that time and period in California was, don't trust anyone over 30. Tune them out. Tune out, turn in, and turn on. I mean, it was all about the hippie culture and what have you. But there is so much to learn from an older generation. This is so important, especially in our own day, if young men are to survive beyond their teen years. There's so many ways to be self-destructive. There are some psychologists now who are so frustrated by our self-centered culture, they actually argue that young men need to go to a prison, which is essentially a re-education camp like the Chinese do, until they're about 25. But that is not our mandate as the community of believers. We are to train young men, of which I have the privilege of seeing many this morning. Praise the Lord for them. Knowing well their weaknesses and their temptations so that they become productive members of the church, and Lord willing, the society. For if young men fail, and they often do, they become part of this fifth group, which are community outcasts. But even the community outcasts, Paul addresses and welcomes them into the community of faith, which made Christianity, by the way, a very radical religion in the Greco-Roman period, and I think even in our own. Verses 9 and 10, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. As I said before, slaves were outcasts. They were nothing socially, so it was a radical thing for them to be included in the same loving fellowship. So very often, a slave knew that they had no social status or respect, so they acted in reaction and response, unrespectable, stealing, lying, running away, complaining, faithless, and unreliable. Paul says something radical. Maybe your culture or your surrounding community has no respect for you. It doesn't matter what they think about you. In Christ, you need to have self-control. Act respectful. Be respectful. In Christ, the so-called outcast, however your culture is defining that at the moment, is to be included fully. Since now they have submitted to Christ as their Lord and Master in everything, Christ in love asks that they now obey the authority over them. History records that it was submissive and humble slaves who one day were stealing and arguing and fighting and running away, radically being altered because of their union with Christ, and now apologizing to their masters, returning things that were stolen, and humbly submitted to them. It's a well-documented fact in the early church that once that transition, that transformation was taking place, their own masters, the upper class, the equestrian class, began to ask these low-brow, low-class Christians, "What's up with you? What happened to you? No slave would ever do this before." And I think that's the message for us today as we develop community. There are outcasts, social outcasts, people who you would never think to associate with, coming to faith in Christ. I think as the Western world falls apart at the seams, as it appears to be doing, people from out of the woodworks will be coming to you. Recently, I've observed in several small churches that I've had the privilege of visiting and preaching in, people from all walks of life are now coming to these small, Bible-believing, confessional churches because they're preaching clear, distinct truths that they can grasp onto and say, "I want to be a part of this." So don't be surprised as things continue to fall apart in the surrounding community. You're going to, like doing online, thank you, by the way, it's a wonderful thing. As many of you are going to be engaging with people online and say, "You know, if you want to learn more, come to my church here on Sandalwood, and we can discuss these things." This is going to become more and more of your community development, is working around that. And so it becomes pretty significant here as you begin to work on it. I think this is important. But let's get back to the beginning about learning community. We started with the reality of our natural self-centeredness and yet the need to develop community. Christ's shepherds are leading us into a genuine solution by creating a whole community that trains each other. But the foundation of the why of this training in community needs to be clear. And that's why I wanted to beg for your patience and allow me to preach the entire chapter. Verse 11. Second part of this sermon is community foundation. Verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How is it that the outcasts, the social segments that you would never expect to be looking for a solution in Christ, will be coming to you and asking for a solution? Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I wanted to go through the hard work of the whole chapter because I painfully know, and I think there's not a person here who doesn't, we all painfully know how communities often work in reality. We create community standards, and when one of the members fails to live up to those community standards, everyone seems to become a Pharisee, or just a significant number of people become a Pharisee, and it just stretches people to the brink. All of us are called here in this chapter to encourage and train each other into the standards and expectations of what it means to be in Christ. But without the genuine understanding of the grace of Christ, the community falls apart. It is the grace of Christ that leads us to repentance and continues to lead us into a lifestyle of repentance. If you read number one argument of the 95 Theses, Tax to the Wittenberg Chapel Door, the Schimpfes have been to the chapel, that's where he starts. And that's our daily existence in community. Thousands of pages of Christian history are written about this. Church planting seminars and training are constantly going on everywhere in the world trying to find a solution to this. Great, you've got community standards. What do you do when somebody falls down on the job? How are you and I called into this community? Grace. Christ calls us in grace, and grace will keep us there. So knowing that this is true, the covenant community of faith needs to be a training community saying, what does grace mean? It is not a license to sin, but it is a calling towards a patience as people sort this out. We must have systems of training because a lifestyle of change is messy. A membership class at church is just the beginning. Church membership should be seen as one taking a vow publicly to be welcomed into a training community and to commit themselves one day to become mature enough to train others. It's one of the reasons I love the vow that we heard today is, do you submit yourself to the elders of this church? Really critical, because the elders are going to have some difficult days ahead sometimes. Ungodliness and worldly passion, as this passage talks about, describes who we are. That is how Paul presents our condition as we enter into a lifetime of training. Our sinful nature and the culture around us prepare us to shout everything that first comes to our head and to think about nothing except for ourselves. And because of this, we destroy ourselves and the community we're called into. And so very often we're blind to this, but praise God for His grace that opens our eyes and allows us to see it for what it is. It's going to get uncomfortable at times, I guarantee you. But we're being called, we're being commanded to grow now. He says, in the present age. Why am I called to grow now? Because don't I as a believer just sit around waiting for Jesus to return? No, Paul doesn't allow for that. He says we must pursue self-control in the present age, for we live a lifestyle of hope. Verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Why were you called by the grace of Christ into this community of repentance and faith? Why do you have the accountability systems that you do? Hope. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all in this mess together to continue to grow. But we're not doing this just simply because we can be messy all the time and just chuckle and say, well, we're a mess. No. Hope, in the New Testament especially, is not a mere wish. For the way the New Testament describes hope, it is a fixed target. It is a focused goal in our change in behavior and our expressions of faith. It says in Hebrews 11:1. Because I know that my new perfect obedient body waits for me in the future, I will humbly submit to training and learn how the eternal life works in community in the here and now. If by grace I've been redeemed, it means that my life and your life can actually experience change now. You must ask yourself a serious question when Jesus brings you by grace into this community. Why? Why am I here? Why did God call me here? Well, the crystal clear answer is to redeem you from lawlessness and to purify you, to experience change. He loves you too much just to let you sit where you are and destroy yourself. How many things are out there just outside these walls, these doors, that if we step into them, they will destroy us? They will, if left unchecked. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 reminds us, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Once you can see and trust that the Lord Jesus, your Master and Lord, calls you into a community training program, you will not just accept it, but you'll become zealous for what it does. If you get to experience some growth in this present existence, you get a bit of taste of it, and you see the change, it should give you more hope and more encouragement than say, I didn't lose myself. I didn't lose my temper as quickly as I know. Praise the Lord. I want to experience more. Let me talk more with the elders. Let me do some more reading. Let me get more involved in the life of the church and in the community to be encouraged more, to be zealous and excited about doing good works. And if you get excited about that, I find that most maturing, growing Christians who see that change, know what it's like in covenant community, what do they want to do? They want to train other people. They want to become active in the community training program. And so with maturity and loving fellowship, you see both the need for the individual and the community. And the tension between the two becomes less and less. Once crises and threats arise, you'll know how best to address them. For the whole community works together to train the next person who needs grace and redemption. And all of this above requires leadership. Jesus is the only head of the church, but he does give us leaders who keep us focused in this community training. And that's why Paul ends this chapter with the community leader in the beginning. What does this point to? Christian community must be intentional. For Christ has made his leadership and his intentions of you and I together in this community clear. He did not bring us to himself so that we would isolate, but he has chosen us to be molded and shaped in community. This is going to be even more valuable and even clearer in the culture around you when we continue to disintegrate, as I've mentioned before. When the Roman Empire fell, the only organized, educated, and disciplined community was the church. And I would challenge you, I would encourage you to consider that historical reality. Consider the weight and the burden that your community might experience in the very near future. If the Lord has brought you here, then you need to trust him and use every opportunity to advance what this community has to offer. And so glorify Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us into community. As selfish, self-centered individuals, sometimes we don't understand entirely why. But give us that sense of faith, that sense of trust, knowing that whether we the older men or the older women, or the young men or the younger women, we will trust you and we will listen to the authoritative voice that you give to us. Give us, in your grace, submissive hearts. Help us to learn those painful lessons. Help us to listen to you when it's tough, when it's difficult. And help us to mature and grow through them. Protect this particular community of faith, Lord Jesus. Allow them to be strong, knowing that the days ahead may be very challenging. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.